Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation and chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. For those of you who are visiting, we're moving very slowly through the book of Revelation. I think the date on the first message for the seven churches was like 2017 or something like that, so it's been a while. But that's fine. We don't want to rush through it, certainly, and the only downside is that I many times have to do a lot of review. I'm kind of a repetition guy, and I think the more you go through some of these things, the more you remember it, and you can study it on your own for certain. So we've been looking at the book of Revelation. And I'm trying to get this thing working. Hold on. There we go. All right. So today we're going to look at the beast. Now, last time we looked at Revelation chapter 12, and as I mentioned, we kind of went out of the more esoteric part of the book where, you know, you're talking about the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and you're talking about things being thrown out of the sky into the sea and so forth, and that's not really covered quite as much in popular prophetic teaching. When we get into chapter 12, 13, 14, and following, it gets to be more what the average person would consider to be the exciting part or the more popular part of the book of Revelation. And there's a lot of speculation that takes place, and believe me, it's not my purpose here to speculate. I'd like to stick as closely with the scripture as possible. But when you look at the book of Revelation, as you know, because there are so many images and so many figures of speech and so forth, there is some interpretation that has to take place. So I would just throw that out to you as we go through this, that if there's some speculation that you disagree with me on, I'd ask you not to interrupt my message, but I'd be happy to talk with you afterwards. I am joking. But I would like to get through the message, and then you can disagree with me all you want. But I'm going to do my best to stick with the text and with what is in the Bible, and yet there will be some interpretation that will take place, and these things are controversial. So if you remember way, way back, we said that the book of Revelation can be looked at as a gala banquet, an awards banquet, and been invited to this by the Lord himself. He has called you to come and to enjoy a presentation, if you will. And the topic for the evening, the guest of honor, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the title for the evening is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. I put this together. If you look at the top, there's a symbol there that I think is some kind of World War II fighter group or something like that. But that's not what this is about. This is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And if you take the book of Revelation and you look at it that way, this is a book that begins with the opening remarks that are given by the Apostle John. Then we have a presentation of the guest of honor, which of course is the Lord Jesus, and that is given by Almighty God. Then we have a series of commendations and warnings. We have maybe some lesser rewards and warnings that are given before the great commendation of our Lord. And then we have the order of prophetic events, and this is an audio-visual presentation. You read through chapters 6 and following, you see a lot of sounds, and we mentioned before that there is a half an hour of silence. Isn't that great? You go to a banquet and they just say, okay, we're going to have a moment of silence, and it goes on for a half an hour. But that is a deafening silence. And of course, there's a lot of visuals that were given in this book as well. And then finally, we're given the final triumph, the destruction of Babylon, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the destruction of his enemies. And that is Almighty God who presents that to us. And then finally, we have some closing remarks and a promise. And you might not be able to read it, but at the very bottom, in fact, I'm sure you can't read it, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ given by his Father by invitation only. By invitation only. And you've been invited to enjoy this presentation. Of course, the book of Revelation was written from the island of Patmos by the Apostle John, and it was sent across the Aegean Sea, probably to Miletus, and from there it was truly a circular letter, not exactly a circle, but it was to follow this rough path from Miletus to Ephesus, and then to Smyrna, and then to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and then finally to Laodicea, and maybe a copy of it was sent over to Colossae from the Laodiceans as well. But these are the seven churches that were given that were the target of this letter. I put this together a few years ago. This is just a one-page chart of the book of Revelation. You can take a look at that and give your opinion as to what you think of it. But we went through the introduction, the seven letters, the visions of heaven, and we're now in the serial sevens of judgment. We have the seven seals, the seven trumpets. You remember the seven thunders. John wanted to write about the seven thunders, and the Lord said, nope, you can't write about it. So that's all we know about the seven thunders, is something was given to John, and he was told to keep his mouth shut and to stop his pen. And then we have the seven signs, and that's where we find ourselves today. And of course, the seven signs began last time in chapter 12 with the sign of the woman in heaven. We said that that represents the nation of Israel. And then we have the sign of the dragon. And the dragon was waiting for the birth of the Messiah so that he might devour the child that was to be born to the woman. That is the Messiah. And then the Messiah is caught up into heaven. And the dragon is absolutely infuriated by that. And he goes after the woman, and you remember in that chapter as well, the dragon is cast out of heaven, and there's great rejoicing in heaven because the accuser of the brethren is gone, and they don't have to deal with him anymore. But it says, it follows that by saying, woe to those who are on earth, because the devil has come down to you, and he knows that his time is short, and he has great wrath. And so today we're going to look at the beast in chapter 13. We begin on the seashore, and you remember that in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel is given a vision of four beasts. There is a lion that has two wings, and those wings are plucked out, and then there is a bear that is tipped to one side, and he has three ribs in his mouth, and then we have a leopard that has four heads and four wings, and then finally there is a fourth beast. And we're told in the book of Daniel, and I think it's clear that the interpretation is that the lion represents Babylon, the bear represents Medo-Persia, and the leopard represents Greece. And we've been through this information before. But Daniel is most interested in this fourth beast. And he actually asks the angel, tell me more about this fourth beast. And the key feature of this fourth beast in the book of Daniel is that this beast has 10 horns. 10 horns. And you remember that there were three horns that were plucked out, and then there was a small horn that came up in their place. And when we get to Revelation chapter 13, we see this same beast. And I'd like to demonstrate to you that this is the same beast. We're just given some more detail about him. Daniel was given some limited information. We are given more information in Revelation chapter 13. But we are told in Revelation chapter 12, which we covered last time, that behind this beast is a dragon. Is a dragon. And so this beast is not acting on his own authority or by his own power. He is acting through the power of a dragon. And we're told exactly who this dragon is in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. We're told that this great dragon was thrown down out of heaven. He is the serpent of old, a reference back to the book of Genesis and the Garden of Eden. The serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. No doubt about who he's talking about there. So that's who this dragon is. And we find this dragon coming to the seashore. And in Revelation 13 and verse 1, which is what we're going to cover this morning, the very first verse says, and the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Now, if you look in the authorized version, it will say, I, John, saying, I stood on the seashore. Some newer manuscripts make it clear that it is much more likely that the original said that it was the dragon who stood on the seashore. But be that as it may, we're taken to the seashore, and this dragon is there. And it's almost as if the dragon is calling for this beast to come up out of the sea. And so that's what we're going to look at, and we're going to try to draw Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel 8 and Daniel 11 into this story as well. But remember, and I want you to keep this in mind throughout the whole time, that behind everything that we're going to hear is Revelation chapter 12, is this dragon. Because all of this is being empowered by and directed by and orchestrated by a dragon. The power comes from the dragon. The direction comes from the dragon. And it is the devil that is behind all of this. There is demonic activity that is taking place. So Revelation 13 and verse 1 says, the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Remember, this is an audiovisual. We're given this vision. And it would be actually very interesting to have not just a picture, but actually maybe a video of the waves coming into the shore, the rushing of the waves, and the turmoil out in the sea. And so this beast from the sea comes up. Now this beast is given many names in Scripture, and I'm just going to give you a few of them. I'm not going to try to prove that each one of these passages are dealing with the same individual. We've actually done that in the past, and we can do it more in the future. But in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8, this beast is referred to as the little horn. You remember, there were 10 horns in this final beast, and there was a little horn that came out of the head of this beast. In Daniel chapter 8 and verse 23, he's called a king who is insolent and skilled in intrigue. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26, he is referred to as the prince who will come. In fact, in this passage, it says the people of the prince who will come will destroy the city of Jerusalem, implying that this prince is a prince of Rome. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, he is the one who makes desolate. That's a reference to the sanctuary, the temple. He will make the temple, the sanctuary of the temple, desolate. In Daniel chapter 11, verses 36 to 45, he is the king who does as he pleases. Zechariah chapter 11, he's called the foolish shepherd. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he's called the son of perdition, suggesting where he is headed. And he is the man of lawlessness, which deals with his behavior. He is completely lawless. And you remember that before his appearance, there will be a falling away. We talked about this before as well. There will be a falling away, I believe, from all forms of law. Everything that was established in the book of Genesis chapters 1 through 11 will be, people will fall away from all of that. And we're seeing that today. In fact, Rob and I have been in discussion about what we're covering for the youth activity that we run out of our home, and we're dealing with Genesis chapters 1 through 11 because these are foundational. But all of these things are being abandoned today. And I think that's the reference in 2 Thessalonians 2 to the falling away or the apostasy. And out of this turmoil will arise this beast, the man of lawlessness. And then, of course, in John's writing, I think it's seven times, John refers to the Antichrist. But in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, he's referring to a specific individual called the Antichrist. Now, here are the main passages that we'd like to cover. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to read through each of these, but we will read through Revelation 13. Also in Revelation chapter 17, we have this same beast with 10 horns, 7 heads, who is riding on, has on his back a woman. Daniel chapter 7, verses 19 through 25, this fourth beast is described in detail. And then in Daniel chapter 11, verses 36 to 39, this king that does according to his will is described for us. And if you read these passages, they're very similar in their description. And there's no question and that this is the same individual. And then, of course, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Okay, so Revelation chapter 13 says, "Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea," out of the sea. Daniel 7, verses 2 and 3, Daniel said, "I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea." So it's not just a calm ocean, it is a sea that is in great turmoil. "And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another, and behold, a fourth beast." These beasts were coming up out of the sea. Most conservative scholars, and I think there is good backing for this, suggest that the sea here refers to the Gentile nations. And they usually use Revelation chapter 17 and verse 15 to demonstrate this, because the angel, in a similar context, talking about the woman who rides on the beast, the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw, where the prostitute sits," this woman sitting on the beast, "are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages." And it's thought by many scholars, conservative scholars in particular, that this beast will be a Gentile. Early on, I think, the early church fathers suggested that he would be a Jew, because how can you have a false Messiah that comes and the Jewish people will accept him when he's a Gentile? But it would seem that this man is a Gentile. Isaiah chapter 17, verses 12 and 13 is also sometimes used. "Alas, the uproar of many peoples who roar like the roaring of the seas, and the rumbling of nations who rush on like the rumbling of mighty waters." So we have a beast that comes up from the sea, probably out of the nations, out of the Gentile nations. Revelation 13 goes on to say that he has 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. Daniel 7 gives us much more limited information. He only tells us that this beast has 10 horns. Interestingly, John is given more detail. Not only does he have 10 horns, but he also has 7 heads, and on his head, and on the horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. Daniel goes on to say, as for the 10 horns, we're told exactly what they are. "Out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and will subdue 3 of the other kings." So we have 3 of the horns that are taken away, and this one horn takes his place. Now, Revelation chapter 17 describes something very similar. "The angel carried me away," John says, "in the spirit into the wilderness. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names, having 7 heads and 10 horns." So we have this image of a beast that has 7 heads and has 10 horns. And in another portion here, we're told that on his back is riding this woman. Now notice what Revelation 17 tells us about these 7 heads. The 7 heads are 7 hills on which the woman sits. Many would suggest that these 7 hills are the reference to the 7 hills of Rome. And so perhaps this prostitute is a religious system that comes out of Rome that for a while at least controls the beast. We're told later on that the beast turns and devours the woman. But initially, at least, this woman is riding the beast. There are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen. 1 is. The other has not yet come. I'm not going to go back into all of the history behind this, but there is some debate as to exactly what this means. When he does come, he must remain for only a little while. The beast who once was and now is not is an 8th king. So it would appear that the 7 heads and the 10 horns are really 2 different manifestations of the exact same person. He belongs to the 7 and is going to his destruction. The 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received the kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. So Revelation 13 goes on in verse 2. The beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. Now you remember in Daniel chapter 7, these four beasts, the first one was like a lion, the second one resembled a bear, and then another one, the third one, was like a leopard. So we have this lion, a bear, and a leopard, but notice they're in reverse order. To me, this would suggest possibly that this fourth beast, mentioned in Revelation 13, has characteristics of the other three. That may suggest the reason why in Daniel chapter 8, we have a jump from a Grecian king, Antiochus Epiphanes, to the Antichrist. You say, well, wait a minute, I thought Antichrist was coming out of the Roman Empire. Well, the fact is that this beast has characteristics of Babylon. We, of course, see Babylon mentioned in the book of Revelation, Medo-Persia, and Greece. And so this beast comes along, and he is different, we're told. He's different from all the beasts that were before him. Now look at the second part of verse 2. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. So we have a beast. He's got 10 horns. He's got 7 heads. He represents all of these empires, but now there is a final empire, which is the empire of Rome, from which this being, I think it is suggestive here that he is a Gentile who comes out of Europe, and he has his base in Rome. And there are 10 horns. We've all heard of the European Union. That may possibly be a precursor to whatever empire is going to arise, but there will be 10 leaders within that organization, and out of that organization will come this one. So in verse 2 it says, the dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority, and one of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The dragon is behind all of this. The devil is behind all of this, and it is his power that gives the beast his power and his throne and his authority. And one of the manifestations of this power is this fatal wound that has been healed. Some have suggested that this is literally the death of this one who is Antichrist, and he will be raised again from the dead. Others believe it will be a complete deception. He is not truly killed, but it will be made to look like he has come back to life. Others suggest he will become revived through demon possession. We really don't know. But there will be something about this beast that will seem miraculous. He will exercise great powers. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 gives us some more details on this. The coming of the lawless one, the same individual, will be in accordance with the working of Satan. That word for working is the word that where we get our word energy. And it's always used of supernatural energy. It will come through the supernatural power of Satan. This lawless one will get his power from Satan. Now, notice what it says. He will use all sorts of displays of power. What greater display of power than coming back from a fatal wound? Perhaps even coming back from the dead. But he will come and use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie. And all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And for this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion. What is that powerful delusion? Possibly that is this miracle of sorts that takes place where this fatal wound was healed. And so the dragon is the one who gives him his power, and this display of power convinces everybody that he indeed is their Messiah. And notice what it says here. People worshipped the dragon. They think they're worshipping the beast, but they're actually worshipping the dragon who is behind the beast. The people worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it? Look at verse 5, please. There was given to him a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. There's that 3.5 years, 1,260 days mentioned again, most likely the second half of Daniel's 70th week. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. Now, we certainly have to go to other passages to understand what this blasphemy is all about. But notice it, that word blasphemy is used twice, and the word slander has that same idea of blaspheming the name and dwelling place, that is the temple of God. One example is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, once again. This man of lawlessness will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped. So that, look at this, he sets himself up in God's temple proclaiming himself to be God. Jesus made reference to this in Matthew 24 when he said, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, you turn and you run for the hills because there is coming a time of great tribulation. Interestingly enough, Jesus is referring back to an event that took place hundreds of years before when Antiochus Epiphanes set up the abomination of desolation in the holy sanctuary. And yet Jesus speaks of it as if it was future. And so there will be something very similar to what Antiochus did. There will be an idol or a god, not the one true God, but a god that will be set up in the holiest of holies. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the indication is that Antichrist will set himself up in the holiest of holies, proclaiming himself to be God. Daniel chapter 11, this king will do as he pleases. Verse 36, he will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things, blasphemies against the God of gods. Nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Indications that he will not be setting up another god or an idol of sorts. He will be sitting himself in the holiest of holies as if he were God. Look at verse 7, please. It was also given power, that is, the beast was also given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Notice that. If you worship the beast, that's an indication that your name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life. When we get later on here in chapter 13, and then later on in the book, we read about this mark of the beast, which we won't get into this morning. Those who worship the beast will have on them a mark, similar, perhaps, to the mark that God puts on his own people. You remember the 144,000 were marked with the seal of God. These will be marked with the seal of the beast. And that will be an indication that they will be the ones who have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. All right, let's look for just a moment. I do want to cover this because this will expand our understanding of this chapter here. These characteristics of the future world leader as seen in Daniel chapter 11. Turn very quickly to Daniel chapter 11. And I know this is ground we've covered before, but it was so far back you perhaps don't remember. So from verse 35 to verse 36, we have a jump from the time of Antiochus Epiphanes to the time of the end. Look at verse 35. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time. It would appear that verse 35 is a transition verse from the past to the future because it is still to come at the appointed time. And then we have a shift to information that has no historical fulfillment. Everything prior to verse 36 can be very easily historically demonstrated. But in verse 36 we read, "Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god." So this future world leader, the beast, this Antichrist, will do according to his will. He can do anything that he wants. He will have ultimate power because he is energized by the dragon. Notice he will also exalt himself above God, something we've already covered. He will magnify himself, verse 36, above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the God of his fathers or for the desire of women. Some suggest that this means that he would be a homosexual. I don't think that's the case. I think the desire of women is a reference to Messiah. He will have no regard for the one who is the desire of women, that being Messiah. Nor will he show regard for any god, for he will magnify himself above them all. Notice he will prosper until the indignation is accomplished. God will bring about his wrath on this one in verse 36. Verse 38. But instead, that is, instead of honoring God, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. God of fortresses seemed to suggest that power will be his god, and he will exercise his power. And perhaps the power that he's referring to is in these forms, modern military equipment, perhaps. But he will honor the god of forces. Notice that he will also use financial gifts for his purposes. Instead, verse 38, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, and costly stones and treasures. He used financial gifts in order to get his way. And then notice he will also divide the land, perhaps divide the land of Israel for gain for his own purposes. Verse 39, he will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him. So he will take those who recognize him as the leader and as God, and that he will exalt them and give them honor and gifts, and he will cause them to rule over the many, and he will parcel out the land for a price. So in verses 7 and 8 of Revelation 13, we're told this: it was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. So not only will he come into the land and exercise power, but he will also be given power to war against God's holy people. Now, let me just comment that the word holy people here, based upon my understanding of Scripture, I believe that the church will be in heaven. I think the holy people that are being referred to here is Israel, God's holy people, and to conquer them. And it will be given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Turn, please, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because with this we're going to close. So why did we go through all of this? Well, of course, to introduce some future things that we're going to cover. But you could ask the question, why is it that Paul spoke about these things to the Thessalonians? If you remember, the Thessalonian church was being persecuted. And in fact, in chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, "We ought always to give thanks for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." This church was facing persecution. And in verse 6, he says, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you." Paul's encouragement to the Thessalonian church was, you are being afflicted, but understand God is going to afflict his enemies. Verse 9, "These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in you. Glorified in you. How? Through persecution and through perseverance. And you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now jump down to chapter 2. After talking about the man of sin, he says this: all of this deception will occur, and the working of Satan in verse 9. Why? In verse 11 we read, "For this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false," or the lie is what it literally says, "in order that they all may be judged," the Authorized Version says, "that they all might be damned, who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness." Now look at verse 13 as we close. "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation." I think this is a reference to salvation from future judgment. "You will not suffer the judgment of the tribulation, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." I think that this message to the Thessalonians can be transferred to us today. That's why we have it in front of us. This is for us today. Paul says, "We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Rather than being destined for wrath, we are destined for glory. And with this verse, we'll close. Look at this. Look at what he says. "So then, for this reason," verse 15, "stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." Stand firm. Stand firm. You know, we're facing a lot of uncertainties in our future today. Increasing lawlessness is taking place. We see what's going on in the streets of our major cities. We see what's going on in our government, what's going on in the world, what's going on with pestilence in our country. Why are we told about the Antichrist, the beast? Why are we told about God's judgment? Why are we told about the future? Because God wants us to know that we have been delivered from the wrath of God. And therefore, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught. You know, there's nothing wrong with traditions. There's everything wrong with traditionalism. But tradition, what has been passed on from future or from past generations to us today. I think about my grandfather. Some of you may know Willie Giger, I'm sure, knows John Thompson. My grandfather, John Thompson, I think of what he taught me through many years. Men like Alan Shetlick, who taught me the Word of God as I was growing up. The tradition, that which was passed down, the Scripture that was passed down to me, that I have been taught. We are to stand firm in those things and go on to be obedient to the Lord. There is coming a day when he will come with a shout and he will take us away. These things will happen. God will judge the earth and he will set up his kingdom. In the end, God wins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have given us in your word. And Lord, even as this is just a small snippet in a much bigger picture from the book of Revelation, help us never to lose sight of that guest of honor at this awards banquet. The one who is being honored. Help us to understand about the beast for sure, to understand about the false prophet and the dragon and all of these things, but help us never to lose sight of the one who in the end will win, the one who stands triumphant even today, who sits at the right hand of his Father, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the one who is victorious. He is the one who is coming. And he is the one who has delivered us from the wrath to come. Bless us as we part. Give us a good day today, for it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.